God, we look to you this morning. We come meeting here once a week to get to know you, to hear from you, to be made new. Would you transform our hearts and minds by your power and by your word? Lord, would you speak to us today? We want to hear from you. We thank you for communion and that gift. Would you help us to understand and appreciate it today? Amen. So perhaps Christians just so dearly hold this rite, this practice, and that's why we've come to where we are in being divided over communion, whether it's in the past or the present. And what I'm talking about is people get caught up in the particular way we do communion. Oh, you can't dip the bread, you got to sip the cup. I'm like, well, if you sip the cup, there's a line of people that are like, ew, I don't want to share germs with you. So how exactly is it we do communion? Well, I want to get to the heart of what communion is doing rather than get caught up in the way we do communion, although that is important. Because today we're going to see that Paul is addressing division in the church about how they were mistreating communion. And to be sure, this is a serious topic because we see that the community is being judged by the risen Lord, Jesus, and people are getting sick and dying. That's like, wow, that's like Old Testament stuff happening in the New Testament. Like, what's going on here? Well, maybe there's something holy or bigger than us that we need to be careful of when we treat this meal a certain way. Now, to start out with some language, here at Church 21, we use the word communion. There's the words the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, communion, Eucharist. Let's look at some of that language. So the Lord's Supper is what we're talking about today, and it's patterned after the Last Supper, which you can find in the Gospels, which was Jesus and his followers were celebrating the Passover meal. And later, a couple hours later, Jesus would go on to suffer and die on the cross. So that's why we call it his Last Supper. So the meal that we have is patterned after this meal. And at church, we call it, again, communion or Eucharist, usually depending on the denomination. Now, the word communion comes from 1 Corinthians, and you can find that in chapter 10, verse 16, which says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread we break, is that not a participation in the blood of Christ?" So that word participation is the Greek word koinonia. Many of you know this word, and it just means fellowship. We participate, we fellowship with the blood and the body of Christ. So some churches like ours call this meal communion, and we're just taking that word, we commune with him, because we, when we celebrate communion, we're fellowshipping, we're communing with the risen Lord through participating in that meal. And we participate, we commune with the body of believers through Jesus Christ, which is the church. And that's a beautiful thing. God empowers our community to love one another, that Christ loves us. So then we go and turn to our neighbor, our brother and sister in Christ, and love them. A lot of our divisions fall away when we can know that love and mercy God has for us, and he imparts that to us, and we can share that with the others around us. And that we might know that Jesus wants to have a meal with us, commune with us. That's an amazing thing. And then that we participate in Christ, that we participate in somehow, through him, we experience his life, death, and resurrection. Now, the other word we often hear is the meal, that is the meal called the Eucharist. And in Greek, Eucharista, Eucharisto, this means to give thanks. So calling it, we can also call it like a Thanksgiving meal, which is appropriate. I'm American. I love Thanksgiving. The family's here, and we're giving thanks for all the good things that have happened. Here we focus on 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So we give thanks to God for what he's given us. He's given us his son, Jesus. We give thanks to Jesus for giving his life for our behalf. We thank him for that sacrifice, that we can be close to him and receive him. Now, a few years later, the next generations of Christians often called this the agape feast, this brotherly love, sisterly love feast. And we know them to surround the communion meal. They might have broken the bread and then had sort of a potluck. We'd bring things in, share that meal, and then end with a toast. And that would be the end of the meal. That would be the love feast. And it sounds like it was a party. But in 1 Corinthians, we see that people are partying, but in the wrong way. So let's take a look at what's happening in 1 Corinthians. And if you don't have a Bible open or app thing, go ahead and open it up. I'm going to be following some verses here, so track along with me. And if you need a Bible, they're in the back. Okay, so Paul starts out this section very strongly. In the following, I have no praise for you. And so immediately he brings up the divisions in the church happening in the church community in Corinth. This stands out because he doesn't find anything redeemable in their practice. In most of the letters, he finds something to say, to latch on to, like, yes, this, you know, you're really messed up, but this thing, keep doing that. And let me teach more about why that's good and what you should do. Now, Paul can be hard to read at times. It's not in the English language, and we get these translations, and he's jumping around, it seems. So right away, he talks about divisions that he hates, but then there are other divisions that are necessary. And you're like, what, Paul? Like, what are you saying? So verse 18 to 20, in the first place, I hear when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you. And to some extent, I believe it. Now, these are the divisions that Paul hates. Now, verse 19, no doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. Well, let's first explain that second part, the divisions that are necessary or that are taking place. So right there, Paul is accepting that there are divisions or differences in the community, those who have God's approval and those who do not. Now, Paul's taking a quick moment to let us know that when we celebrate this meal, there are going to be people that will meet Jesus one day. We're all going to meet Jesus one day. And the truth is, we're going to come up to him and he's going to say, yes, you are my child. I know you. Come in. I've been waiting to see you in person. And there are going to be other people, he says, depart from me. I never knew you. Now, that's a necessary difference between people in the congregation. Now, central to this question then comes, how do I become pleasing to God? How do I get God's approval? And we'll be talking about that today. Communion reminds us of this felt difference between people. Now, to be sure, there is an invitation into this communion meal, but you need to receive that invitation. And we celebrate that every week. It's like a wedding invitation. The Bible actually ends with a wedding feast that you're all invited to, and we get to be a part of that. So that's the division that Paul says is necessary. Now, the second is there's division that Paul hates, and actually that's the purpose of why he's writing them this section of the letter. He's like, you're motivating me to tell you something. His motivation is these division he hates. So Paul says to this group in verse 20, so then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's supper you eat. So their gathering is not the church, and the meal that they are gathering, the meal that they are having when they gather, that clique, I don't know which one you use, is not the Lord's Supper. That's not the meal. That's not the communion meal, and they're not acting as the church. No, Paul says in verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. He's making a distinction. That's your meal. That's not the communion meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Don't you have houses to drink in and eat? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So what was going on was that there was a group that would meet to have this luxurious meal, this luxurious potluck. This was the very rich in the crowd. They were able to meet earlier in the day because they didn't have to work the long hours that other Christians who were slaves would have to work. Now, slaves were more like employees with room and board, so they would be part of a whole family system, a unit. But these were sort of like rich employers, and they had privilege. So by the time the poorer Christians would get off of work to celebrate church, they'd come in and there would be no food for them. And also, they'd probably be excluded from the room that these rich people were eating, where the party was being held. So remember, the early church mostly met in homes. Now, if you're a homeowner, you were rich. Not everyone owned their own home. So again, we can see Paul saying, look, you have your own house. Eat that meal there. Save your filet mignon for that. Now, imagine with me, you are the host of this meal. You live in Westmount. You got your big house. And you invite over your rich neighbors and your friends and some politicians because, you know, being that rich, you're also involved in politics. They have to go together. And you're like, this Christian thing's awesome. This freedom stuff is great. I'm free to make a church of people who I like. I'm free to have a big party with them. Woohoo! Like, let's open up the wine. But there are these other poor Christians. I just don't quite connect the same way. Like, the vibe just is different. It's poorer, you know? So, they can have their own thing. They can meet in the front of my house, and I'll just have this back room for my party. We're just two different classes of people. They just don't belong here. And probably, you know, God hasn't blessed them like he's blessed me. And look at these other rich people. God's obviously blessed them. So this must be the, like, spiritually elite, my peeps. I'll call this church and ignore the rest of the Christians. But the reality is, church is for Jesus to decide. He's the one who has chosen us. He's the one who picks us out and calls us in. The guest list is very different. So Paul says that what you're doing over there, that is not communion. They're treating this meal in an unworthy manner. Going down to verse 27, Paul says, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now, skipping down to verse 29, for those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. So instead, they've made the menu focus. We need to make the meal focused on Jesus, not your own menu. And it's a meal that's gathering the local church, not your own guest list. So there is judgment on this community because they've treated the communion meal unworthily. Now, this word here in verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily, that word is only used in 1 Corinthians here, but the word just has the prefix not and then worthy. So it's not worthy. So what is worthy and what is treating something as worthy? Worthy in the Bible is something that's used all the time, and it means having weight. Now you're probably thinking, what? Weight? Like, yes, you've gained weight. That's a good thing. in the Bible, worthy and holy are these words that are saying something has a substance, meaning. God is the one that endows things with meaning. He gives it his glory, his weight. God saturates a place with his heavy, glorious meaning. We can have moments with God that are just thick with his presence. And so we don't make light of them. We don't treat them in a way that's contrary to that. So think about some moments in your life that bear great meaning. Perhaps weddings, funerals, or when a child's born. And then, you know, a little bit smaller ones are those moments in nature. I love being out in nature. I love seeing a sunset, a sunrise. It's not just a collection of light particles hitting my eyes. There's something that bears greater meaning that I'm seeing. So disregard for the church, disregard for the meal and its purpose, that's what they were doing. They're treating it as non-church, non-meal. Now, we can see this treating things as unworthy in society all the time. Just think of, there's a lot of comedies out there, movies that make fun of funerals and that like the body flops out. And it's this very just like profane moment. And we know it's irreverent because like a funeral is this moment we gather together to honor the life that was lived and now that's gone. It's important. It has meaning. Life is sacred. So we treat these things as worthy. Now, the rich were getting treating their steak dinners as communion and the selective guest list as church. That's treating the body of Christ that he dearly paid for, as unworthy. So my takeaway is don't do things for yourself. Don't make these little cliques and call it, oh, let's just make a little church here. The church is going that way. Let's just make our own thing. Let's make our own club. Don't do self-serving things and call it the Lord's. Just call it your own thing. He says, Paul's actually very practical. He said, just go home. Go home. Don't call it church, please. Because the Lord is making something holy. Now, what is communion? I've said what it is not. Paul shares the heart of what communion is right in the middle of this passage. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. So there's a lot we could talk about for this meal. And even Paul leaves details unsaid at the end. You can look the last verse here. He says, I have other things to tell you. I'll follow up with you later. So I imagine those are secondary to his point here. But when I read Paul and look at this passage that we're reading from, I look at what the Corinthians are doing. I don't see Paul saying, oh, let me just drop this intellectual argument about this treatise on how to perfectly do communion, like wipe the cup, have white linens, make sure to wear a robe, or this or that. No, he's not dropping some brain argument in the middle. He's not jumping away from this church. He's making a heart argument. He's calling to the heart of these people because they've lost the heart of communion. Why would you make exclusive cliques and pig out until you were drunk? It's a heart problem. You've completely missed what Jesus did and is doing among you. Now, if you've come here today to hear my airtight case of why we exactly do communion the way we do, I think you're missing the point, the heart of communion. what Paul is trying to communicate is weighty meaning that comes from communion, and the rest of our practice follows that. Now, for illustration, I have a baby boy. He's asleep right now. He's 7 months old. His favorite thing to do is grab what draws his attention and just bring that to his mouth. So he's always holding something. And one of my favorite things to do as his dad is just capture his attention. And when he sees me, he just lights up and gives me this wonderful smile. And he forgets what's in his hands, and he just lets go of it and grabs onto my face and just fully takes me in. It's awesome. And I think communion is supposed to be like that when we get at the heart of what's going on. And I know we want that we want to treat this meal in a worthy way. But I think one way that we probably starve ourselves, and maybe some of you are actually suffering from what I'd call a spiritual anorexia, is we try to treat this meal in a worthy way, but on our own terms. And we think about Jesus and we say, sorry, Jesus, sorry I did that to you. Then we muster up these feelings of badness. We think about what we shouldn't have done. I shouldn't have been on TikTok so much this week. It just kind of sucked me in again. Oh. Or I watched that movie. I shouldn't have watched that movie. I should have turned it off halfway through. And then we take communion and we sort of rinse and repeat. And we think of these personal rules and then how we broke them or how we kept them and then feel good or bad kind of according to that. What I'd like to say about that is I think that's folk religion. I don't think that's what Jesus came to save us to. It's a cheap version of God's justice, his judgment and forgiveness. So to be sure, self-examination is a good thing. Being reverent is a good thing. But there's no amount of reverence that we could act out that will qualify you for this table. What are we doing here? When we're taking communion, we're actually exercising what's called a covenant, and we enter into that covenant with God. So when we self-examine, that's not what brings us into this covenant. To be sure, we're all unworthy participants entering into this relationship with God. What Paul is focusing on is that unworthy participation in it. But I think we need to know and understand what it is exactly that we're getting into, that we might know the beauty that God has for us. And that is through this covenant. Now, covenant is not a word we use very often today. When Jesus made this communion meal for us to practice, when we gather as a church, he said that he is making a new covenant with his people. Covenant is not usually a word that we know, but in the Old Testament, God formed his people through covenant. It was a promise that God made, and he said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, a promise is something that both sides need to keep. There are two parties, two equal parties that enter into this covenant. That's the normal way. But in this covenant, God made a promise with himself on your behalf so that the covenant would last. It was based on his word. He entered into a covenant with himself for us and invites us into that covenant relationship. He does this with Abraham in Genesis 15. He does it other places. In Exodus 24, he does it again. God makes a covenant to form a whole nation through this covenant. And let me just share with you the pattern of this covenant making because I think it's relevant to us today. Number one, he makes a covenant with his people. And what I want to say about that is it's his idea. It's his initiative. You didn't ask for this. he came to you saying, I want to make a covenant with you. I want to have you enter into this. It wasn't something that we cooked up for ourselves. Number two, so number one, he makes a covenant. He says, I'm going to do this for you. I want to invite you into it. Number two, then a sacrifice is made. Now, God outlines what that sacrifice is, and they would know the purpose of this is that they would know their separation from God, that you and I are separated from the one true holy God because of our sin. But God is applying a sacrifice based on his standard to draw us in. So number one, he makes a covenant. Number two, he makes a sacrifice. And then number three, then the people dine with God. In Exodus chapter 24, there's just this one-liner, and I was like, what? What is this? He invites the leaders of the people to come and dine with them. And it's this crazy moment. There's this like a platform of sapphire, and they have dinner with God. It's this awesome cosmic moment. That's in the Old Testament. And then only after this, he delivers the law. Another way of looking at it is the way to live, the way to life. So normally, what we think and our folk religion is, there's a law, I need to fulfill it, and honestly, we usually make it up ourselves. Oh, and then once I tick the boxes there, then God eats with me. Then he makes a covenant once he likes me. And then I live out of that. I've succeeded in my folk religion. But if I mess up, then God's going to reject me and not like me again. But what we find in the word is that God makes a covenant. It's his initiative to seek us out. And he does all the work because he is the one that's faithful. He makes a sacrifice. Then he dines with us and gives us the way to live. Now, when Jesus brought his people into that Last Supper, they're celebrating a covenant meal together. And for hundreds of people, for hundreds of years, these people have been looking forward to the new covenant coming. In Jeremiah 31, he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant for you with my people. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." People are going to know how to live because God lives in them. They were looking forward to this new covenant coming. So we see the Jesus pattern here. He makes a covenant with them in the Last Supper. And then he goes on before them and says, I am going to sacrifice myself for you. And in that supper, he dines with them. And then he promises the Holy Spirit the new law, the new way to live, the new intimacy with God, that wherever you go, you carry him with you. God's covenant and sacrifice have been made so that he can make a new people. And now we can dine with God. We can commune with him. Every week we exercise that by sharing a meal, dining with him. And through that fellowship with God, we can then live it out. Through God's Spirit, we can enjoy that intimacy with God. And through his Spirit, we live a new way. Do you want that? Do you want to live that way? Do you want to dine with God? That is the invitation before you. But that invitation is made only through a covenant promise that we're required to enter. And this is bringing me to my point about 1 Corinthians. How do we profane, how do we treat unworthy this meal? Paul warns us not to treat the communion meal unworthily. We should examine ourselves if we've entered into that covenant relationship with God. This covenant meal is for covenant members only. We are sinful people. Now, get me on this. We're unworthy people. entering into this covenant, but our sin is forgiven through that saving grace of God. Going back to Jeremiah 31, when he promises this covenant, he says, you're gonna know me? And he says, and I will forgive your iniquity. I will remember your sin no more. That's what we get to enter into in this covenant. So how do I enter into this covenant? Well, it's gonna be through faith. Taking communion doesn't save you. Getting baptized doesn't save you. These are practices that show and declare what God has done in your life. Now, to be sure, they're very important and we treat them seriously. So number one, how do I enter this covenant? Through faith, we take God at his word that he wants to make this covenant with us. Number two, through faith, we receive Jesus' sacrifice that he made that payment on our behalf. We receive that sacrifice for our sins. Number three, and now through that sacrifice, we can know God. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19, there are differences among you. Those who are favored by God, those who are found favored are those who are found in Christ. Meaning that through that sacrifice, they are in Christ. So we are so close to him. We're part of his body. When God looks upon us, he sees Jesus covering us, making us new. And so we're enabled to dine with him. Another way Jesus explains it is, make your home in me, and I want to make my home in you. Dwell in me, and I dwell in you. And at the communion table, as we meet, as we gather, as we worship, as we open up the word, we're entering into this place that God can dwell in us and we can dwell in him. Now, I have a practical point. Emmett, if you could just change the slide for me. If you haven't been baptized yet, this is what Christians do, and maybe this is a step of obedience or discipleship that you need to consider taking. We're going to have baptisms at all church gathering. This is an awesome time to celebrate what God has done in your life. And I challenge you to take your covenant, entering into this covenant, as serious. Now, if you are taking communion and you haven't been baptized, I would say hold back. If you're not ready and willing to enter into that covenant yet. But if you are, please come to the table. Come to know your Lord and Savior. Baptism is just the public way that we say, Jesus, you know, he's made me new. I'm not what I used to be. He brought me in, and now I am one of his people. And I live a new way because he lives in me. Amen? Now, to be clear, this baptism doesn't save you. Receiving Jesus through faith is what saves you. And you enter into that covenant promise. I was once dead, but now I'm alive in Christ. That's what we celebrate. Washed by the blood of Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, now I live. Now, for others of us, maybe it's this folk religion that we need to let go of, and we need to hold on to the truth that God's given us. Now, to be sure, we need to examine our lives and look at the sin we have, but I don't want you to suffer from spiritual anorexia. Jesus knew we needed this meal, something regular, something tangible that we can taste, touch, and feel, something that we can take together. He wants to spiritually nurture our faith. He wants to empower us. And he wants us to live in unity. Now, if you're taking this meal and you're completely disregarding other Christians in this room, you have arguments that you just cannot reconcile, I would say take it seriously to hold back until you're ready to have unity with the body of Christ. that you would know that separation so that you would come back to the table glad, knowing his mercy for you and for the people sitting next to you. I want this meal to be something that we treat as special. We invite people from different churches. They're welcome to come to this table. It's set aside just on the sides here, but that doesn't mean that it isn't important. And week in, week out, we observe it. This is our week to talk about it as a church. But I want you to treat it with new eyes, new hearts today, that it might come alive with you. So go ahead with me and let's pray and continue to worship God together. God, we confess that we often make this a time to self-qualify. And Lord, I either live up to this false standard that I've made for myself and feel good about it, or I just completely fail every time. But Lord, you wanted to make a new way for us, that our weak hearts might accuse us, but we do not stand condemned before the judge. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. And you look on us and say, I don't remember your sin. That was taken care of. Lord, may we know how great our sin was, but how much greater your grace is for us. Holy Spirit, would you come and quicken our spirits, make us alive in you again, that through these means you would teach us more about your beautiful grace and your beautiful church. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have preferences and we like other people and don't like other people and we want to pick and choose, but who are we to say? You picked us. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for allowing us to enter into this covenant relationship with you. Lord, I pray for those who need to get baptized. Would you give them the courage to go ahead and do that? And thank you for what you're doing in their life. Would you continue to embolden them to know who you are and live in your way? For your way is life. Lord, we worship you today, that we honor you for being among us. Would you make that real to us? Lord, send your spirit.